Psalm 57 tonight. Psalm 57. Next in our series, a couple of interesting things here that should be an encouragement to us, I trust. Psalm 57 is only 11 verses. The next few are shorter than some longer ones, as we pointed out. Psalm 57, verse 1 begins the same way Psalm 56 did. And although they're dealing with completely different occurrences and occasions, a lot of people think they are connected together simply because of that. Why I don't think is really relevant. The fact that it starts the same way is, and we won't come back to that, just kind of a side note. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. And we draw our title from this next phrase, until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Verse 11 is verbatim verse 5. Soon it is a refrain for the two stanzas of the psalm. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And although it is split in two, clearly we'll address it in three separate ways and just divide it up a little bit different just for the context of it. Structure of it in Hebrew poetry is given, but the contextual structure is slightly different. We'll show that. These calamities, that's the subject matter for this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'll help me tonight to say what I need to say, not something I shouldn't. I pray you'll calm my mind, my spirit, help me to have the right thoughts, the right things to say, keep focused on your word, and just guide in what is given. Help this to be an encouragement to all of us to know that these calamities will end, whatever they might be. Guide our thoughts, guide your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The title here is slightly different. We've seen to the chief musician. We know that's talking about what we consider the music director in a church. The temple worship leader is what he would be referred to. And then there's an odd name, an odd title, Al-Tashith. Literally translates, do not destroy. The first two letters, A-L, or all, is not. And then the Tashith is a verb that means to destroy. So do not destroy. Then you have Mictan, which is simply prayer of David. And then it gives us the historical content or the historical context when he fled from Saul in the cave. So we know a little bit about the psalm. Most likely the title Al-Tashith or do not destroy, it was the name of a familiar tune. We saw this a couple of weeks ago in one of the previous psalms, or a few weeks ago, and that was a common occurrence, it would appear, in some of these psalms to be put to common tunes. And then you'll notice in Psalm 58 and Psalm 59 the same title, the same term, Al-Tashith, and it shows up again in Psalm 75. And so there's a unique structure in those psalms. They're not all connected. Obviously, Psalm 75 is later on, and they're grouped the way they are for a reason. 57, 58, and 59 deal with the cry. In Psalm 57, David's cry from the cave. Psalm 58, his cry from Saul's assassins. Or Psalm 59, Psalm 58, his cry for justice, and then in Psalm 75, the people's cry for God's righteous rule. So the structure is slightly different in the other three, but this title keys us in the fact that they're connected with the idea that the psalmist was asking God in these psalms to both provide protection for him and his and God's people, as well as to not let the enemies of the psalmist destroy him, nor that God destroy him. So that's kind of the background a little bit on this particular word, and we'll leave it at that. The 57th psalm takes us to a cave. It simply says when he fled from Saul in the cave. There were two times named cave in the historical records. One other time he was in the wilderness, most likely in a cave. Most believe he was in a cave at that occurrence. So we have this occasion, I believe, as many others do, just because of the structure of it. And it seems structurally and contextually that the psalm is dealing with David being trapped, being concerned for his safety, for his life. And the occasion for that is recorded in 1 Samuel 24 when he was running from Saul in the cave of En-Gedi. And that historical record in 24th chapter 1 Samuel fits well with this. He also was in a cave in 1 Samuel 22, the cave of Adullam. And then later on in 1 Samuel 26, he was in the wilderness and most likely at some point in a cave, although his concern was not in the cave in that occasion. So if you're looking for historical record that we can logically, sensibly place this, it would be in 1 Samuel 24 in the cave of En-Gedi. There, David had the chance to take Saul's life. If you remember, he was challenged, why don't you just kill him, get this over with? And he said this in 1 Samuel 24:10, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, that's a lowercase l, for he is the Lord's, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, anointed. And we find that throughout. The Lord's anointed. Touch not the Lord's anointed, neither do his prophets no harm. That's a verse that's quoted quite often. And so that David lived by that function, that the person that God put in authority over the people as a nation, as a king, was God's to deal with. There's a lot of applications to that we can make today, but nonetheless, that's the background of this. Do not destroy, that Al-Tashith fits with that moment in this psalm. So again, just give us an idea. There's a messianic tone to this psalm, and we're going to look at this one a little bit different because of that. And even though it's not considered a messianic psalm, there are prophetical thoughts or prophetical applications from the life of Christ found in this psalm. And so we'll draw some of those analogies and structure it just slightly different, even though it's still 3 points. I don't have the poem that goes along with Baptist preachers' 3 points in a poem, but I have 3 points. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. And so in the first three verses, dealing with these calamities, we find that our help, where our help comes from during calamities. We do have help during calamities. The idea of calamities, by the way, is disasters or destruction. And it gives a picture of a violent storm sweeping in. We had a little bit of a stormy night the other night. Wasn't real bad. We've had worse. I've been worse and in through worse here, and I've only been here a year, a few months. So some of you have been through some pretty significant storms. When I was a kid, we lived in Northeast Pennsylvania. I was born and raised, and Hurricane Agnes came through in 1972, and it came inland, and I was 10, so I don't remember an entire, 9, I don't remember it entirely, but came in and went back out to sea, and then came back in again. And then it just parked itself right over where we lived, and it rained for 7 days. Every body of water rose, flooded, Scranton, Wilkes-Barre, the dikes broke. I mean, it was bad. We moved from there to a town. When we moved to Maryland, stayed there for a while, and we moved to upstate New York, and another storm came through, Corning, New York, where the Corning Glass Works are, and Bath, New York, and flooded it. We went from there, a couple more moves to Johnstown, Pennsylvania in 1977. A flood came through and destroyed a great deal of the Johnstown, Pennsylvania area. So I've been around. Now, if you see a pattern, I can't help that. If you're drawing a conclusion here, well, I don't know. I'm pretty sure if it floods here, we should probably build an ark. That's just my thoughts on the matter. But the idea is storms. We all know what storms are. We all know what violent storms are. David isn't just talking here about annoyances in life, just the, you know, the everyday normal occurrence that happens in life. He's talking about an overwhelming trouble that could undo him completely. That's the idea behind this word calamity. And yet, as the first verse says, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed, he rests under the shadow of the wings of God Most High. In verse 2, we see that phrase, or that title, until the storm has passed by. And I'm not positive, but the hymn that we sing, the song that we've sung, till the storm passes over, has its roots in these types of scriptures. And this is one of them. Till the storm passes by, till the calamity be overpassed. The idea overpassed is interesting as well. It's dealing with not just seeing the storm or defeating the storm. It's the idea here is the storm passing by while we remain safely sheltered. We're watching the storm. That's the idea of the word overpassed. We're watching the storm pass over. And it's a temporary term. So it shows us that the storms we have won't last forever. We know that because heaven is forever and there are no storms there. So no matter what happens in this life, and there are some people that have extremely serious concerns in their life, be it physical concerns or financial concerns or family concerns, and it might seem like those are never ending and they'll go on forever, it seems like, but they won't. We know that because the Bible promises us they won't. So that kind of gives us the background of this psalm in a nutshell. So going back to our structure of the outline and our help during calamities, we find historically David had that help under the wings of God's protection, calling on the Most High. There's only two times in the Bible that phrase, God Most High, from verse 2 is found. And it says, I will cry unto God Most High. The other time is in Psalm 78. If you just want to flip over a few pages and look at verse 56. Psalm 78, verse 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. It's reversed there in English just because of the structure of the verse, but the Hebrew terms are the same. It's the only two times in the Bible that term is used. Now, the words Most High we find throughout, but the connection between the supreme God, the supreme ruler of all, the supreme King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods. He's the one who reigns over all kings. And so remember the background here. He's running from Saul, who was king. And Saul was putting himself on that pedestal of absolute ruler, absolute authority. And in the place of God, many times. And so David is calling on the God higher than him. In fact, he's calling on the God higher than the highest throne there is. And so we find that until the calamities be overpassed, and it's just a fascinating study in those words. I'd encourage you to look them up and study that particular phrase a little more in detail. Verse 3 shows us where David was looking to for help. It says, he shall send from heaven, speaking of God Most High, or the Most High God. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. Now we know who he's talking about because at least we have a fairly good idea. Again, the superscriptions, titles are not inspired, but I believe that they are historically accurate. And that is the background of this psalm. If it is, we know who he's referring to here. And save me from the reproach of him, speaking of King Saul, that would swallow me up. He was in a cave, no way out, as far as that's concerned. Now, he had the upper hand because Saul was asleep. But by and large, David shouldn't have successfully escaped from Saul at that particular place. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. He trusted in God to send that mercy and truth. Now, that comes back verse 10, so we're going to skip past it now and look at it in just a couple of minutes. So that's the historical account. There's a prophetical utterance here, and we'll give this quickly. In verse 1, under his wing, speaking of Christ, you remember in Matthew 23, 37, Jesus said, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, speaking of the true refuge in Christ that is there. And the idea of under his wings, we're probably all familiar with that, is a mother bird. I don't know if there are exceptions to this, but the ones that we would know of, the birds that we would be familiar with, this is the rule. They will give their life for their chicks, for their babies. And that's the idea here. There's no greater protection for the weak and helpless little baby bird than under the wing of the mother. And of course, the picture there is we're under the wings of the Most High God. And that said, there is nothing strong enough to get through the wings of the Most High God. It shows the absolute protection we have. And Christ demonstrated that in Matthew 23, 37. Then we find in verse 42, I will cry unto God Most High. Christ is called in Luke 1:32, in a prophetical utterance, he's called the Son of the Highest. And this is direct reference to that Hebrew word translated Most High. He embodies God's sovereign rule all over all kings. Even as a baby, he was still God. And then that phrase at the end of verse 3, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll see the application here for Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Familiar verse, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld it, held his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word grace here is synonymous in principle and function as the word mercy in Psalm 57. They are different as far as definitions, but the way they're used, they're synonymous. Verse 17 of John chapter 1, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there's that prophetic utterance of Christ. And then back to the 57th Psalm, there's a practical application for us. And this will be the structure we look at through these three main points. We find our refuge in Christ, hidden with him in God. Again, verse 1, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, where the hymn in our hymn book is taken from, under his wings. Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Again, protected under his wings. And then nothing can separate us, verses 2 and 3 of the text, because God shall send forth his mercy and truth. We find that in Romans 8:38-39, dealing with that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Then we come to verses 4 through 6 of our text, in the hindrances in calamities or from calamities. There's going to be some things that'll drag us down, or that'll hold us back, that'll cause us stress when it comes to the calamities that we're dealing with. That's the natural thing for it. In David's case, historically, in the historical record of 1 Samuel 24 and other texts as well, in verse 4, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues a sharp sword. He's dealing with the ferocity of the enemy. His enemies are like lions, ready to tear apart the weak and unsuspecting. We were sitting last night, yesterday afternoon, getting something to eat in Manhattan, and they had on one of the screens there just outdoor nature, and it was skipping around the world. They'd, you know, have a globe, and then they'd key in on Africa. They had this little elephant. He's running around, this single lion that was chasing it, and, you know, big lion, big elephant, little lion, and he turned around and chased the lion off, and then about 20 other lions showed up. And even as big as the elephant was, it wasn't a full-grown, mature elephant, but as big as it was no match. That's what David's seeing here. Lions will hunt in a pack. They're not just individual hunters. Same as wolves. We know more about wolves probably here than lions, but it demonstrates the ferocity of the enemy and the fact that the attacks will be compounded. It's not just a one-off or one occasional thing. It is a constant attack and from all sides. That was David. verse 6, we'll come back to verse 5 because verse 4 and verse 6 go together. First, verse 5 splits it as a refrain to go along with the word Selah in verse 3 and then again in verse 6. It acts as a fixed point of reference to draw our attention to it. That's the point of the refrain here, the use of it. So verse 6 shows the folly of their net. They set traps for David. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit for me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. They dug a pit for him. It backfired. God turned their schemes on themselves. And that happens more often than not. The troubles that we've had in ministry over the years, I've learned from experience to just get out of the way and let God take care of the problem. He can do a whole lot better job than I can. For those that have risen up against us in the past, and same, you can say the same thing for those that have been your enemies. God has a unique way of taking care of that. It might not be now, and it might not be in our time frame, but I have learned from experience it is going to happen. And we don't want to be on the receiving end of that either. The folly of their net. And then verse 5 gives us the frame for praise. Even in the midst of danger, David pauses with a refrain of worship, right in the middle of it, anchoring his focus on God's glory in all the earth. Then we come to the prophetic side, speaking of Christ, in verse 4, my soul is among lions. 1 Peter 5:8, very familiar verse, that says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Christ himself resisted that roaring lion, Satan as the roaring lion, in the wilderness temptations in Matthew chapter 4. So he faced that same temptation. The book of Hebrews says he was tempted as we are in all points, yet without sin. Then verse 6, we find that net and pit. The Jewish leaders plotted a snare for Christ. It didn't work. Well, it worked in their mind. Well, we worked. It's conceded. We got him. We'll crucify him. In Acts 2.23 says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. God turned their trap on themselves in the resurrection. And then the refrain of praise in verse 5, Christ even in suffering glorified the Father. In John 12, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. The refrain of praise is seen even in Jesus' writings. Practically for us, Satan still seeks to ensnare us. And boy, he does a good job. We've been studying for several weeks on the spiritual warfare. It's just abundantly clear in Scripture that the devil is out to destroy. That's his goal. If he can stop us, he doesn't have to do anything for the lost. They're already his, as long as he stops us. And he can do a masterful job. He can occupy us even with what seem to be good things. They may not be bad things. But if the devil can occupy us with the wrong thing, even if it seems right, he's won. His power is limited, though. Luke 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. He can't do anything without God's ordaining it. And then verse 6, we find back in our text in Psalm 57, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves, Selah, makes a way for escape from temptation. We find that 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation taking you, but such as common to men, but God is faithful. He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way for escape, that we may be able to bear it. Even when enemy schemes, their plans cannot overturn God's purpose. Then we come to verses 7 through 11 in our hope and happiness beyond calamities. Keep in mind, till they're overpassed, they will end. Historically, David, we find in verse 7, that same outline we used in the previous point, a fixed heart, verse 7, My heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. The idea here is it's anchored. It's unmoved. It's the picture of a stake being driven deep into the ground where no storm or calamity can pull it out. That's the visual aid here. In Florida, they drive the pylons for buildings down to bedrock. And in some places, they have to go down a couple hundred feet. And they'll do it in bridges. They do the same thing. They'll pound the piles in. And they'll be days pounding the piles in till they hit rock. And once they hit rock, it would take a pretty serious earthquake to move it. That's the idea of fixed. Verses 8 and 9 give us a fresh song. The word awake means to rouse up or to stir up. David is saying, in essence, wake up my soul, wake up to praise, wake up my glory, what I am made of, what I'm here to do. The Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth that we're to do all things to the glory of God. That's this here. He's asking, let my glory for God, my praise for God, my whole being be awakened, be alert, be given to him. His instruments, psaltery and harp. And then he himself, that he'd get up and get back at it, right in the middle of trouble. And that's historically what happened in the cave. Then we find verses 10 and 11, a faithful God. David says in verse 3 that God will send forth his mercy and truth. In verse 10, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens and thy truth unto the clouds. So he explains what he meant in verse 3. That phrase, that comment, the Bible's best own commentary is seen right here. The same mercy and truth are said to reach unto the heavens and the clouds. And what began as a personal comfort in verse 3 in the cave becomes a universal confession for all of creation to know that there is a God in heaven. I love that phrase from the book of Daniel, the God of heaven. Prophetically, Christ, again, had a fixed heart. He had to set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, showing perfect determination to obey the will of the Father. He had a fresh song. In Hebrews 2:12 quotes Psalm 22:22 and that great messianic psalm, in the midst of the church, through his victory, our mouths are opened in praise. And then a faithful God whose mercy and truth reach unto the heavens, verses 10 and 11, pointing again to Christ. John 3:16, Romans 5:8, very familiar verses show God's steadfast love, his mercy displayed supremely in Christ. Practically for the believer, our heart needs to be fixed on him. Our joy is found in a fixed heart on Christ. That it's established firm, that nothing can shake our faith. We ought to have a fresh song, verses 8 and 9. We should wake each day with a song of praise. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3. You probably already know where I'm going. You probably already can quote the verse, but since I can never remember all of the words of most verses I attempt to quote on the spot, I still look them up, so I'd encourage you to do the same. We wake each day with a song of praise because his mercies are new every morning. So keep in mind, Psalm 57, verse 8, awake my glory, awake psaltery and harp, I myself will wake early. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Jeremiah standing in the midst of the burned out rubble. My guess is, and most scholars think, that the city was still smoldering. There would have been death everywhere. Every street, every alley, every home would have had burning in it. It would have been a more horrible sight than anything anybody had ever seen to that point, probably. And he's standing right in the middle of it. That's why the book's called what it is, Lamentations. And he said this right in the middle of the book, right in the middle of standing in that rubble and horror of Jerusalem, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Remember where he is. Because his compassions fail not. They, his compassions, his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Right in the middle of one of the most horrible things history has in record of. He could confirm that God's mercies are new every morning. So when we wake up tomorrow and the mercies we needed for today won't matter because the mercies are new tomorrow. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that, meditated on that, but if the devil can do anything, he'll keep us consumed with guilt. And that phrase, if there's none other in the Bible, should encourage us to know that whatever mercies we might have relied on today, we won't need tomorrow because there's new ones tomorrow and the next day and the next until we're in heaven. Then we find for us the idea of the hope and the happiness that we have beyond calamities. He's a faithful God. God's mercy and truth aren't just for David's moment. They extend to every believer in every storm, verses 10 and 11. The psalm begins with David pleading for God to send his mercy and truth. It ends with David declaring that that same mercy and truth reach far beyond him, far into the future, far into eternity. Same mercy, same truth. Prophetically, it points to Christ, the embodiment of the mercy and truth that God chose, who came down from heaven to save and who has now been exalted above the heavens. Practically, it reminds us that what began as a cry by David from the cave is our comfort too. When calamities sweep over us like a storm, we can rest under God's wings until they be overpassed, knowing his mercy and truth will never fail. Let's pray.